So let's come to the Lord now in prayer. Let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit, and soften our hearts to the word of God. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak to the depths of our soul. Come, Holy Spirit, with power and deep conviction, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's really fitting today that we have the Moving Up service, partly in light of what something I read on social media this past week that had got passed to me by some folks within the Huddle group. On Tuesday, Wednesday, they shared a post by Pete Gregg. Pete Gregg is a writer, a pastor, but he also founded the 24/7 prayer movement. And on Monday of this week past, he shared a post that was the culmination of what he'd experienced over the previous weekend. And I want to read some of this post to you as a part of our introduction. He writes on Monday, "Something wonderful seems to be stirring. Here's a picture on Friday in Hackney, East London, where hundreds of young people from three local churches stay up all night to pray and seek God. One leader writes, 'I've never seen anything like it. There's a remarkable sense of consecrating love, setting apart the young, calling them to holiness.' He goes on, 'Here's Saturday in Trafalgar Square, where thousands gather to hear the gospel. Many are healed and saved. One evangelist sums it up, historic. But here's Sunday, St. Aldate's, Oxford, where George Whitfield gave his life to Christ. The place is overflowing. So many young people give their lives to Christ, they lose count. One leader says, it broke our systems. From the start of the service, it felt like literally anything could happen and probably would. It was mostly Gen Z responding, but also prison leavers and people in recovery.' Pete Gregg goes on to say, 'Jesus tells us to be alert to the signs of the times, but then again, we need hope, not hype. Yet I dare to believe this last weekend is just the latest iteration of something bigger that seems to be happening. Over Easter, 12,000 were baptized in France, one of the most secular nations on earth. And meanwhile, more than 7,000 school classrooms have now been turned into prayer rooms, thanks to the organization Prayer Spaces in Schools. Public intellectuals from Tom Holland to Jordan Peterson to Ayaan Hirsi Ali are arguing for faith in God. And columns in the Wall Street Journal, the London Times, and the Spectator are reporting a return to religion amongst the young, even using the overexcited headline, Revival.'" I wonder, friends, are you aware of this? Have you heard these kind of stories yet? Because it is happening in our day, in our country. And yet so often the stories we hear are of decline, of doom and gloom, of places shutting. Yet there's a wider perspective to be heard, to see, to take note of, a bigger story that's happening. Happening in our day. So how does this connect with Ecclesiastes? Well, we need to understand what Ecclesiastes is trying to do. And that's not easy, and it's not obvious, particularly with the opening verses of chapter 1. So let me jump partway through chapter 1 to get us into this. We read at verse 12, "That I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind." These verses help us see that the teacher is on a search. He's searching for something. And that search will begin in chapter 1 and go right through to chapter 11. You'll be glad to hear we're not going through it verse by verse. But he explores lots of different places for his search. All under the heavens, he says, and he will use wisdom, and he'll explore folly, and he'll explore even madness. He's searching for something. But at the end of what he's searching for, he comes up empty. Empty-handed. still waiting because he realizes it's a chasing after the wind, that wind that you just can't grasp by hand. And that's where this intersects with Pete Gregg's post. Because it's a search for meaning is what he's driving at. A search for meaning. And we have a generation searching for meaning. Recently, I began listening to a new podcast. It's by Justin Brierley. It's called The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God. It's well worth getting into, even if the episodes are pretty long and quite high level. But the stories in them are really amazing. And there might be some good nuggets to pick out and hold on to. At the beginning, he obviously charts, as it says, the rise and fall of new atheism. Now, atheism has been around for generations. But new atheism was an ardent, aggressive, mocking form of atheism headed up by Richard Dawkins and the like that at the end of the 90s, early 2000s, just said, we're done with religion. We no longer need God. We've advanced enough. We understand enough. We're on this trajectory towards the good if only we embrace secularism and get rid of God. And so he wrote God Delusion and such like, and there are many other books around that time. And at the time of growing up as a young adult at that time, I felt almost threatened in my faith by new atheism. I didn't know how to respond to these guys. But actually, as Justin goes through the podcast and again, he through both what they teach and also what is shared through story, it shows that, well, new atheism has maybe had its heyday. Because the promise of secularism, that you can have the good life and just relegate God to the side, has proven to be flat and empty. The promise of technology and science, of leading us into a golden age that will be full of connection and flourishing and we'll have a much happier life, well, it's a promise that could never be fulfilled. And so there is now this generation searching for meaning and no longer looking to atheism for the answers, because it has been found wanting to leave you empty-handed. And it's not just today's generation, Gen Z, the 13 to 30s. It's all of us, friends. If you don't know it yet, you are a creature made to want meaning. You're a meaning-making being. It's there in the depth of your being. You're not actually seeking happiness. You're fundamentally seeking meaning. We can have all the pleasures and joys in life, but if there's no meaning to it, it just becomes empty. And we'll explore more of that in the weeks to come. And maybe part of our problem in the church, maybe part of why there's so much decline in the church, is that we haven't engaged with that search. We haven't connected with that desire for meaning, and what we've offered for generations has just been, well, come to church. Come and be religious. Come and be moral. Here are these some nice wee Bible stories. But it hasn't connected with that deep yearning, that deep hunger for meaning. And we have to engage with that. If we are to engage with today's generation, across all generations, actually, we have to engage with that desire for meaning. Do you see that? Do you see that in your own life? Because that's the search that the teacher is going to go on and going to take us through in all the various ways that he tried to find the answers to that. He's going to open it up for us. But because he eventually reaches that conclusion that it's a chasing after the wind, that's where we begin to kind of grab our attention. And so he comes up with meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. And the Hebrew word here for meaningless is hevel, hevel. And actually, meaningless isn't maybe the best translation of it because the word is so much broader. But I can kind of see why the translators have settled on that one word. Because hevel literally means breath, vapor. And so he's saying breath, breath, utterly breath, everything is a breath. If you translate it literally. but obviously he's meaning it metaphorically. And so it has this idea of things that are frail, fleeting, passing, that it's not permanent and it's not something you can get your hand on. It would evade your grasp. It's elusive. And all of this is going to weave together as he goes through Ecclesiastes. So whenever we see meaningless, it's Hevel, and it has this broad meaning to it, which in one way can be summed up as meaningless, but it is much, much broader. Why does he reach this conclusion? Well, he begins by taking us in a survey of the created order. And he says in verse 3 to 4, what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. As he scans around, as he reflects upon everything that he can see, with the vast experiences that he's known, he sees that the only thing that remains is the earth. Everything else, we all will pass away. And what is more, that created earth, that created order, it's going through a wearisome cycle, as he says in verse 8, that all things are wearisome. So he says in verse 5, the sun rises and sets and hurries back to where it began. That word for hurries can also mean to pant. It pants as it tires back to the beginning. The wind blows around, ever returning. And then he talks of the water cycle, of those that water cycle, and never seeming to see the sea full. This wearisome cycle. And he goes on to say that all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear of its filling. This idea that we can never be satisfied. There's a yearning for more, and there's that yearning for more because we can't break the cycle. We can't break this wearisome cycle that we're caught in, where, as he goes on to say in verse 11, we'll be forgotten. We'll be born, we'll live, we'll die, and then we'll be forgotten. That 99.9% of the population will never leave a mark on history. We'll never be in the history books. And so we're caught in this cycle of birth, life, death, and being forgotten. And the question that rises is almost like, well, if that's the cycle, and if that's what we're caught in, and it's all wearisome, and we will never be remembered for any length of time, that after a generation or two, we are gone. It raises the question, well, did we ever really live? Now, if you're not starting to feel a little bit depressed, down, cold by now, then good on you. But the rest of us are. But friends, you're meant to. You're meant to reach that point. You're meant to feel cold, and you're meant to feel like this isn't right. You're meant to buckle and just, meant to rub up against you. Because of what Ecclesiastes is trying to do, it's in the scriptures to bring up that frustration, to be a foil, a contrast against the rest of what is there. Because friends, this is where atheism leads us. This is where atheistic materialism leads us, and it wants to help us see that. If we cast out the rest of the scriptures, this is where we get to. That there's no meaning without God. We're stuck in a cycle. It's all wearisome. It's not going anywhere because nothing fundamentally changes. We can advance. We can have developments in technology and health and society and everything. But ultimately, what we know, who we are, is here today and gone tomorrow. And there's no breaking that cycle. And so there's no meaning without God. And that is the story, that is the lie that has been told for generations by the likes of Richard Dawkins or just popular culture saying, you don't need God. So it says to our young people, you don't need God. Just do life your own way. Because actually, if there's no bigger story, no meta-narrative, as it's sometimes called, then everything's going nowhere, it's all transient, it's all partial, and the only story you have is the story you invent for yourself. So we cast our young people off loose into the world, and no wonder we have a mental health pandemic. No wonder we have to have a week like this week, which is Mental Health Wellbeing Week. Because we just say to young people, well, go off and invent yourself. Find yourself. How can you do that in a world where everything is ultimately meaningless? Because it doesn't last and truth doesn't mean anything. There is no truth in today's world, apparently. Do we see that when we take God out of the picture, there is no meaning? Because we're stuck in that cycle. We will be forgotten. And it's all wearisome. And maybe that's why we see a generation pushing back and going to give God a try. Because actually, in all of us, across all age ranges, there is that yearning for the permanent, for a bigger story. It's thought that that's part of the reason why so many people queued to see Queen Elizabeth's coffin when it lay in state at various locations. That there was a desire within the wider public for a bigger story. That as we saw this woman who had been there for our collective life, now she passes and it reminds us that nothing lasts. Then we're faced with our own mortality. And we look for something bigger to grasp onto. And people who would not describe themselves as religious go to form a line. And as they pass, they perform religious actions or symbolism. Because we yearn for that permanence, that bigger story. And friends, that yearning that is there in all of us carries on into the rest of Ecclesiastes and the wider scriptures as well. Because Ecclesiastes, the teacher, says, what heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. The word mankind can also be translated Adam's sons. And that brings us back to think about Genesis, the beginning of things. And particularly Genesis 3, where in that formation time that humanity went away from God, we chose other than God, and so sin entered the world, and it made the world fractured, crooked, is the word the teacher uses. That where there was nothing lacking, everything was to hand, we would know the fullness of joy and of life, suddenly there was something lacking. We felt shame and we had to cover it up and we distanced ourselves from God, that where there was plenty, there was now lack. And in the midst of that story, we are reminded that in Genesis 3, God brought a heavy burden upon humanity and upon creation. That God put us and the created order under a curse. Now we might say, well, why would God do that? Why would a loving, good God curse his creation? Well, he still did it for love of us. Because if he didn't do that, if toil and life didn't become burdensome, we would seek to find fulfillment and meaning and purpose and the foundation of our life in all the other things that Ecclesiastes is going to take us to. And we wouldn't find it because meaning can't be found outside of God. Ultimately. So God brings this frustration upon creation, this heavy burden, this yearning for more so that it drives us to him. So we find fulfillment and contentment and meaning in him first and foremost. And as I say, that is brought into the wider scriptures as well. Because we go on to read in Romans 8 that the creation was subjected to frustration. The word, the Greek word here is the translation of the Hebrew word hevel. The creation was subjected to hevel, not by its choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, and hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. There is this frustration now in creation, yearning to be free, and there is the hope, the promise of freedom here, that we will come into that liberation, that the curse will be lifted as we're brought into that new day, that new created order that God has ahead of us. And that freedom, that rest, that fulfillment, Jesus spoke of as well, where he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That rest of soul, that rest we yearn for, can only be found in God, can only be found in Jesus. It's what drove Augustine to say that you, God, have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. That search for meaning, the search the teacher will go on. He explores every other place to help us see that if we search without God, we come up empty. Because our search is meant to lead us to Him. To Him alone. That only in Him can we find the true meaning that our souls crave and yearn for. And maybe we're beginning to see that in our day. As people realize that as we turn to all these other places, these other truths, these other stories, these other worldviews, that it will leave us empty. It will leave us yearning. It will leave us wanting. Because if we leave God out of the picture, it's all hevel. It's all meaningless. It's empty, a chasing after the wind. And maybe that's why we see Generation Z returning to faith and giving faith another shot. Because they have experienced this meaning crisis in their day. As they've heard the worldview and the truths, the story passed on to them by the generations, and they've tested that out, they've found it to be empty. And so they're searching for something more. And I wonder, friends, where are you at in the search? Where are you at in the search? As you yearn for freedom from this frustration, as you yearn for meaning and hope, where are you turning? Where is your search taking you? Is it taking you to God? And specifically, is it taking you to Jesus? Because He's the only one who has ever broken the cycle. No other religion can claim that. Every other religion, every other worldview is stuck in a cycle. But Jesus was born as a man. He lived our life. And He died. But He did not stay dead. He was not reincarnated to start over again. No, He rose from the dead. And He is alive forevermore. He offers that promise of peace, and He is able to fulfill it. He is able to come through. He is able to bring meaning to an otherwise meaningless world, because He is the living God. And He promises us life, life in all its fullness. And we can begin to taste that freedom even now, and with the promise that in the creation to come, we will know it in all its fullness. So where are you at in the search, friends? And have you come to Jesus to find that fullness of life and meaning? I pray you have.